Miles and Charlie and I work together at First Presbyterian Church up in Ipswich, Massachusetts, and I learned so much from him, and I still refer to him as the most effective pastor I've ever known. So he is a great gift for you. I know I've heard you like him, so I just want to affirm. Get all that you can from him. His leading, his pastoring, his mentoring was huge. It has been huge in my life. So I'm very, very thankful for that. I'm glad to be here. This afternoon now, it's afternoon, we are going to look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. You are not going to have any pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you. You might not have a Bible, and you may not want to get food on your Bible, even if you do have a Bible. So I'm not going to assume you're reading along with me as I read through, but I'm going to read anyhow this afternoon, verses 12 through 18. So hear God's word. Paul, writing from prison, writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the doctrine, for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice." Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father, we ask that you would write your word on our hearts this morning. Help us, like Paul, to rejoice in all circumstances. And may we live to your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Contentment, I said right here yesterday, is perhaps the most overlooked of Christian virtues. We often talk about all kinds of virtues in the Christian life that we want to cultivate, but contentment is oftentimes lacking. The world we live in breeds discontent. Our sinful human heart breeds discontent. And as I said yesterday, I think sometimes we have simply given in to our discontent, not pursuing after the contentment and the true peace of God. But as we saw again yesterday, it's commanded in Scripture, be content with what you have. The 10th commandment, do not covet, is also really as our standards, the Westminster standards teach us, the shorter and larger catechism, they are basically commanding us to be content, right? That would be the do not covet is the negative command of the positive, be content. So really, contentment is the 10th commandment, even though we may not recognize it as such. That may be overstating it. You theologians could tell me later, but anyhow. Burroughs, I quoted yesterday, even worship itself, contentment is vital for worship. As Burroughs says, worship is not only doing what pleases God, it is being pleased with what God does. Now, the most difficult time and the most difficult place to be pleased with what God does is when hardship comes to us. When affliction comes to us, when pain comes to us, when sorrow comes to us. when we've lost a job, lost a loved one, failed Hebrew. Never happens, does it? No, yeah, okay. Or whatever it might be. It's hard to be content and to see this as from the hand of God. Being pleased with what God does. And so, again, we have much to learn from Paul, especially in this letter. Because Paul is writing of his joy and his contentment from prison. And as we saw yesterday, Paul, as he's going to say later, tells us that he has learned. And one of the great truths of Scripture is that we can be content. Because the same God who strengthens Paul and enables Paul to do all things, even be content in prison, Philippians 4:13, also dwells in us who believe. So let's not make peace with our discontent. Let's not be contented in our discontent. We need to pursue after it. But let's focus in particular this afternoon on being contented in those times of difficulty, because really for most of us, those are the most difficult times to be content. Those are the most challenging times to be content. The world tells us, if you're in a bad situation, get out of it. The Bible says, not in these exact words, masochism is not a virtue, but God doesn't always tell us to get out of a bad situation. Sometimes we remain in it. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But Scripture teaches us other ways to find contentment, especially in our times of hardship and times of trial. So let's look at several things from this passage in Philippians chapter 1. And the first is this. Contentment comes by turning our afflictions into mercies. Contentment comes by turning our afflictions into mercies. Notice what Paul says here in chapter 1. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me. Now, what has happened to Paul? He's been put in prison. He's in prison. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. My imprisonment has served the gospel. This affliction, this temporary affliction, is a mercy from God. The gospel is going forward. Paul here sees God at work in his hardship. Hardships are not setbacks. They're not inconveniences. They're God at work in our lives. And Paul says, my imprisonment has served God's purposes. The gospel is going forward. He says that here in two ways. First, it's known among the imperial guard, that elite group of soldiers in the Roman Empire who had special duties and received double pay and a prestigious position in the Roman army. It's gone out to them, and it's gone out to the rest, he says. The rest of the soldiers, the rest of the army seems to be what he's saying here. The gospel is going forward. And furthermore, secondly, he says in verse 14, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Isn't that amazing? You'd think they'd shy away. But Paul says, because of my imprisonment, now they're even more bold to speak the gospel. Paul is in prison for the gospel. And others are now emboldened to preach that same gospel. Not out of the desire to go forward. There's nothing to fear, but because Paul's in prison, now they're emboldened to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not intimidated. And this is often what we have seen, by the way, in the history of the church. It was Tertullian who said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And oftentimes, in the face of hardships and in the face of dangers, the word has gone out greater and better than it was previously. Many of you know the story of Chet Bitterman, who was several years back a Wycliffe missionary in Colombia, and he was taken captive by a rebel group. He was held for 7 weeks, and then he was finally shot and killed. The next year, applications for foreign missions doubled to Wycliffe, emboldened to go, in spite of, because of what happened to Chet Bitterman. We need to recognize that God is at work in our hardships. But more than that, we need to see them as God's mercies. Recognize our afflictions as God's mercies. Charles Spurgeon tells the story of a painter high up on St. Paul's painting up near the roof on a platform. And he's up there with an assistant, and platform is not all that wide, and he's painting, and he steps back to take a look, to try to get the bigger picture of his work. And his assistant sees that if he takes one more step, he's going to fall off the platform. And so quickly, he grabs a paintbrush, and he sticks it in paint, and he splatters it on this artist's work. And the artist, enraged, comes forward because he has ruined his work, his masterpiece at St. Paul's, only to learn that the ruin of his work meant the saving of his life. And that's the way God often works in our lives. The ruin of our work, our hardships, sometimes are the things that we need that save us, or enable us to be more faithful in serving God. Afflictions are His mercy. Paul can even say a little bit later in this same chapter 1 that suffering itself is a gift from God. It has been given to us not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for Him, 129. Hard to see when we're in the midst of it. But we need to have the eyes of faith. God's at work in our hardships. Secondly, contentment not only comes by turning our afflictions into mercies, contentment comes by performing the work of our circumstances. Contentment comes by doing the work of our circumstances. Paul says here in verse 13 that the gospel has become known in the whole imperial guard and to all the rest. How has it become known? Well, you know, Paul himself. Paul continued to do the work of the gospel. He continued to preach. He continued to make Christ known, even in that situation. No one would have faulted Paul if he had just sat back, not done much, waited to be released so that then he could really get on with his ministry. But that's not what he does. He makes Christ known. He writes several letters. We call them what? The prison epistles. He writes from prison. He's still ministering in this time in prison. There was a survey once, several years ago, that was done of people, and the question was asked, what do you live for? 94% of the people surveyed answered that question in terms of waiting for something. Waiting to find my spouse, waiting to get the right job, waiting to get a new job, waiting to get over this sickness, waiting for my children to grow up and get out of the house, waiting, whatever it might be, waiting for my retirement. No retirement, right? As John Piper says, there's no retirement in the kingdom of God. You are signing up for life here at the seminary. Waiting for something. Is that the way you live? Waiting. Waiting to get out of a bad situation. Waiting to get into a better situation. A contented Christian says, what are the duties of my present circumstances? What are the duties of my present circumstances? What am I called to do now? Charlie, was it Lee who said duty is the most sublime word in the English language? Yeah. What are my duties? What is God calling me to do here, now? You may not be where you want to be. It's okay to pray and ask God to take you out of a bad situation. That's not sinful. Christianity is no friend to masochism. But we are called to serve where we are now, where you are now. The sinful heart says, God, get me into a situation where I can be content. But the godly heart says, God, help me to be content and to serve you where I am now. The problem is that our circumstances are never the problem in this battle. The problem is the sinful heart. I saw statistics once. Other statistics. I'm not really a big statistics guy, but I just happen to use them today. The divorce rate, right, for years, I think it's dropping some, but the divorce rate for years was about 50% of all, and it also depends on how you read it. It's whole. I'm not going to get into all that. 50% is what oftentimes people say in terms of the divorce rate. But, you know, the divorce rate for second marriages is 60 to 70%. And the divorce rate for third marriages was even higher than that. In other words, people leave one marriage and they might get out of a bad situation, but the heart isn't changed. Unfortunately, the sinful heart goes with them. And I'm not saying there is never a time. There are biblical reasons for divorce. And I'm not saying that divorce is always sinful or always wrong. There are biblical reasons for divorce. But too often it's because I'm just not happy here. And I take that unhappiness into my next marriage too. We take that sinful heart with us where we go. Jeremiah Burroughs describes this desire to be somewhere else as like children who go up on a hill and they see clouds on the next hill, and they want to go and they touch the clouds, and they go up to the next hill and they realize, oh, they can't touch the clouds, but there are clouds on the top of the next hill, and they go up that hill and they never get it. You never get the clouds, do you? God, help me to be content here and perform the duties of my present circumstances. I once heard Sandy Wilson, second pres in Memphis, say that 90% of the people, I don't know where he got these statistics, but here's what he said. I think it's generally true. 90% of the people who come for counseling or for pastoral counseling come wanting to be relieved, seeking relief from suffering. Or as he said, in the church 100 years ago, people came saying, help me to serve in the midst of my suffering? How can I serve God in the midst of my suffering? And I don't know where he got his statistics, but I think he's generally right. Not necessarily relief from our suffering, but how do I serve in the midst of my suffering? God, help me do that. What did Joseph name his second child? Ephraim. Why? For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Third, contentment comes by melting our will and desires into Christ's will and desires. Contentment comes by melting our will and desires into Christ's will and desires. Hardship can leave us preoccupied. It can leave us self-absorbed. When we focus on the trouble and when we focus on the trouble, discontent is inevitable for us. We need to give our desires over to be ruled by Christ's will and Christ's desires. And that's exactly what we see here in verses 15 to 18. Where Paul is talking about those who have been emboldened to preach the word. And he goes on to say, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Now, isn't it interesting? Paul refers here to two groups of people with different motivations. Some are rivals who have, in some sense, gone out and they're preaching Christ to stir up trouble for Paul in his imprisonment. Now, maybe Dr. Waters can explain what's going on here. I don't know if he's here this afternoon, but there he is. All right, he doesn't know. All right. I have no idea either. Were they embarrassed by Paul's imprisonment? Were they, and by the way, he's my go-to New Testament scholar, so if I want to know something, I go to him. Are they trying to usurp his authority? It's not clear. What is clear is that their motives are evil. They have wrong motives, stirring up trouble for Paul in his imprisonment, and yet he rejoices. Why? Because Christ is being preached. That's astounding to me. Astounding to me that Paul can rejoice. The greater good for Paul is not his comfort. He's in prison, and they're stirring up other trouble for him in his imprisonment. But the goal is the glory of Christ. And what Paul does here is he melts his will into Christ's will. He conforms his will to the will of God. And the greater good, the glory of God. Psalm 73, the psalmist. I love this psalm. He can't understand the prospering of the wicked. he gets to the point where he's almost ready to fall as he looks at what's going on around him. Until what? He enters in to the sanctuary. He enters in to the house of God, and then he understands their end. Like the psalmist, there's a time to register our complaint. It's okay to register your complaint. It's actually very biblical. It's okay to express our pain and sorrow to God. He knows it, but it's okay to express it to Him. But we need to get to the point where we look away from self, to God's sovereign control, melt our will and our desires into Christ's will and Christ's desires. And then fourth, contentment comes by seeking the good of others in the midst of our affliction. Contentment comes by seeking the good of others in the midst of our affliction. I think one of the main reasons Paul is writing this letter is to comfort the Philippians in his time of trial. To comfort them. All is well. I have joy. You too rejoice. You rejoice with me. Have joy with me. To give them comfort. Don't worry. God is in control. He's seeking their good. This is a church that he has a close relationship with. They had early on entered into a partnership with Paul. Over the course of many years, they had been in this partnership together. He loves this church, and I think in part he's writing here to comfort them. There are other things he addresses, but in part he's writing to comfort them in this time of trial and affliction. That's why I think he talks about the advance of the gospel here so, in spite of his imprisonment, so early in the letter in chapter 1. He's seeking their good. God is in control. And a key theme of this letter, again, if Dr. Waters disagrees with me here, he's probably right. But, you know, I actually believe 16 times we see the word joy, but I don't actually think that that's the theme of the letter. The main theme of the letter, I believe, I'm not going to look at him. Get him behind the pole. Is consider others better than yourselves. Chapter 2. Consider others better than yourselves. And of course we have the great example of whom in chapter 2? Christ. Being in the form of God, made himself of no account. Paul has this consuming passion for those under his care, to seek their good. One of the things that I learned from Dr. Wingard, he once said to me, you might not even remember this, when I get down in the ministry, I go visit someone. I go minister to someone. And that has stuck with me, along with many other things that are back in there. When I'm down, when I'm depressed, happens in the ministry, I go minister to someone in that time. Paul is doing that here. In his struggle, he is encouraging others to trust in the sovereignty and love and goodness of God. And really what's implicit in all of this is God's goodness, isn't it? That God is good. That God cares for his children. John Calvin has a well-earned reputation of not being all that warm and fuzzy. Though I think he was probably more warm and fuzzy than we sometimes think. But in one part of his writings, an extremely poignant place in his writings, he is referring to the death of his young son and his sorrow at the death of his son. And he writes this of God, "But he too is a father and knows what is best for his children." Here's a father writing of his heartbreak over the death of his son. And he can say, but I have a heavenly father. He too is a father who knows what is best for his children. Of course, this is a good time. You know, it's going to come probably at some point. Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Even suffering. Yeah, we oftentimes pull that verse out of context. It's true. It's true in every situation. But if you look at the context of Romans 8:28, beginning back in 8:17, right to the end of the chapter, the whole context is what? Suffering. Hardship. God works all things for the good of those who love him, even especially our hardships and our suffering. As the hymn writer puts it, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. God is good. God is faithful. God is for us. That's the consistent biblical message. So may God give us grace to be content in our suffering. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank you for your wonderful mercies, for your wonderful grace to us. How we thank you, O God, for the ways that you work. We thank you for your presence in good times. We thank you for your presence in bad times. We thank you, O God, that you have ordained all things for your glory and for our good. So we pray that you would continue to work in our sinful, discontented hearts, that we might find rest and peace and contentment in you alone. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.
Well, let's express our appreciation to Dr. Barker. This concludes our 2017 Spiritual Life Conference.